I want to begin by telling you a story. Some time ago, a friend of mine got married. This friend is a typical evangelical Protestant. In fact, I've often told him he could be a poster boy for it, because he is wonderful. He's one of he's young, I think he's 21, 22. One of the nicest young men you'd ever want to meet. Loves God more than I do. And really wants to serve him, you know, has a heart for God. And is really a good guy. And he got married, and I wasn't able to go for reasons that I don't want to go into now, but I didn't go to the wedding. But I did call about a week later, and I wanted to congratulate him at taking this step. And in the context of my congratulation, I expressed my true sorrow at not being able to be there, that I wasn't able to be at this wedding. And he said to me, "Why? What's the big deal?" I said it was sort of important. And he said, "Why? It was just a wedding." And I said, "Well, it was a life-changing thing, you know. You're different now." He said, "Yeah, but I graduated too, and you didn't come to that. So what's the big deal?" And I said, "Well, a graduation and a wedding are a little different, aren't they?" He said, "No, not really." He said, "At both of them, I got lots of congratulations and new responsibilities and privileges." And I didn't know what to say. I said, "Well, congratulations on both then." How differently we as Orthodox Christians think about marriage. A graduation and a wedding service are very different. Very different. Of course, our way of getting married reflects this too. You know, anyone who's come to an Orthodox wedding service always, you know, if they've never been to it before, they usually leave saying, "Well, at least you know one thing." And I say, "What's that?" "They really got married." Everybody says the same thing. "Well, they really got married. When you do it right." For those of us who take the Bible seriously, marriage is a mystery. What does this mean? You know, these words, I know these words are sometimes they're evasive, you know. And even as great as they sound, you leave here and go, "What does it really mean that my marriage is an entry into eternal life? Because there are dishes to do when I get home and I don't want to do them and neither does he, you know. And the kids don't do them right." What does it mean that marriage is a mystery? As I was reflecting on how to really explain this and to come to an existential understanding for my own marriage, I came across a little statement by St. John Chrysostom that just sort of opened the door. And he's talking and he says, "Marriage is an icon of the presence of Christ." Marriage is an icon of the presence of Christ. And boy, when he said that, the doors just went wide open. Because I knew what an icon was, you know. That was a struggle for me in becoming Orthodox, so I had nailed this one down. What is an icon? We call it a window to heaven, right? Or I like another expression, it is a vehicle for personal presence. Father Jack explains very helpfully, he says, an icon offers movement in two directions. The icons are for us who worship a passage into the kingdom of God, but they as well bring a revelation, a manifestation of the unseen heavenly hosts of angels, saints, and martyrs. Yes, even the eternal saving events into our presence. That's what an icon does. There's a theology of presence which goes into an icon. An icon does not simply tell a story through pictures. It has that aspect to it, but it is much more. An icon is a symbol. It's not a sign. You know, if you look at a stop sign, it's not a sign. You know, a stop sign basically says stop. There's not much to it. You try to go have, you know, some interaction with a stop sign, you know. It usually puts you in the car auto body shop. It's a sign. Has one purpose only, to say, stop. An icon is not like that. Its purpose is not simply to tell us a story. It's a symbol, which according to the fathers of the church, contains within itself the presence of that which is symbolized. That's why we pray, you know, when we go to the icon of my patron, St. John of Kronstadt, we pray to St. John in front, and we ask him to pray for us. Because we believe that there is a presence associated with that icon. The Seventh Ecumenical Council said, by the representations of the icon, we remember all of the prototypes and we are introduced into their presence. Now that's why liturgically, you know, the church is so wonderful because all of this just, you know, I love being Orthodox because everything is reinforced. There's layers and layers and layers and layers and layers and layers. Everything has meaning and it's wonderful. But that's why, take your feast, the feast of St. Peter and Paul. What did we do with the icon of that feast at Great Vespers? Do you remember? What did we do with it? We did a procession, okay? Festal procession. And why did we do that? You know, it wasn't, you know, like taking the coach from the basketball game and carrying him on your shoulders and going, he's a great guy, right? It wasn't that at all. Why did we sing, Lord, have mercy? Why do we put the icon out at the beginning of the feast and keep it out through the whole festal season? It's because there's a theology of presence. When that icon processed, Saints Peter and Paul processed. The saints themselves processed. That's why we do it. And we keep that out because in a mystical way, they are present with us. That's what the Seventh Ecumenical Council said. That the realities depicted on that icon are here, present with us. The Council in 860 says, what the Gospel says to us in words, the icon announces to us in colors and makes it present to us. That's why, you know, you teach your kids, if you drop an icon, say you're sorry and pick it up and kiss it. You know, whereas if you drop a picture of mom, well, you know, pick it up. Right? There's a difference. Because you have this wonderful picture of your mother, but she's not there. She's downstairs cooking you lunch. But the mystery is that there's a presence. Now, if this is what icons are, and St. John calls marriage an icon of the presence of Christ, do you begin to hear what he is saying? First of all, he's saying that this marriage, this icon, has written on it, if you will, in colors, Jesus being married to his church. The wedding feast of the Lamb, all of those images. So first of all, it's there for us to see with our eyes. But more than is it there simply as a sign, you know, like it's really going to happen someday. There is a presence that is there in the icon. The presence of Jesus himself. St. John is saying that marriage is both a passage into the kingdom and it is a bringing of the eternal saving presence into our midst. In the mystery of marriage, the human relationship of love and commitment between a man and a woman is sanctified, purified, transformed, and transfigured into the dwelling place of the Holy God. And that's why two men who are committed to themselves in love for a lifetime can never be a marriage. Because that relationship can never be a dwelling place of the Holy God. You know, and all the debate about homosexual marriage, well, they're committed to each other for life. And, you know, I mean, listen to all the debate. Isn't that what marriage is after all? No. Marriage is the transfiguration of a relationship of love between a man and a woman into the dwelling place of the Holy God. St. John Chrysostom says, when husband and wife are united in marriage, they no longer seem like something earthly, but rather like the image of God Himself. Now this is intense. St. Clement of Alexandria says, marriage is more than human. It is a miniature kingdom which is the little house of God. Now you have to, you know, these fathers, they knew the Bible backwards and forwards and upwards and downs, you know, much more than we do. And so when St. Clement says it is a house of the Lord, he's picking out a biblical phrase and he's applying it very significantly to marriage. When do we find this phrase, house of God, house of the Lord, of Jehovah? Do you remember any time in the Old Testament? It's all over the place. Think about Jacob, because that's the one that pops to my mind, because we read it all the time. Remember? He's traveling. He lays down with a stone for a pillow. And he has a dream. And what does he see? Come on, you know it. A ladder. And the angels descending and ascending. He wakes up. And what does it say? He is afraid. Holy fear. And he says, this place is none other than the house of God. And he called the place what? You know your Bibles. Bethel. The house of God. What St. Clement is saying is that is your marriage. Now, we're familiar with this because we interpret, rightfully so, that passage in Jacob as primarily referring to the Theotokos, right? Because we read it on the eve of her feasts. And we refer to her as the house of God. Why? Because she contained God within her womb. And she is the temple, all of these, she's the ladder, all of these things. And we exalt her. We venerate her. We give her honor because she is the house of God. St. Clement says, your marriage is a house of God. Do you see the connection? Now, these comments are confirmed by our liturgical tradition. You know that I was here at a wedding, I guess about a month ago, and they made me stand in a corner in the back because I couldn't get in the choir's way, and I only got the job of preaching, so I had to stand in the corner in the back until it was time. So I stood in the corner back there and watched this service, which was very beneficial, thank you. Because what struck me about the service was not the particulars, and you know that I love going into the particulars of the wedding service, you know. We can talk about this and this and this and this and this, and you've done all that, and I won't do it again. But what struck me about the service itself was the cosmic vision of the service. Because I had the opportunity of standing in the back, almost like not even here, watching it. In the service, through the prayers and the sung choral pieces, through the Psalter and the Scripture readings, through the crowning and the processions, there is laid out before us the entire panorama of salvation history. Think about it. Everything is mentioned. From Abraham through to today. I mean, it's the whole panorama of salvation history. It's beautiful. It's just laid out for us. That's why you can't take a piece here and a piece here and a piece here and a piece here and have an Orthodox wedding. Every piece, every mention is significant. Every saint that's mentioned, bless them as, bless them as, bless them as, give them the joy of, give them the joy. Everyone is important. Because there's being laid out for us this huge video of all that God has done to save His people. Culminating in the person and work of Christ. And what is truly significant, and this, it's amazing how the church does this. It's incredible. They get this whole vision of salvation history. And what is incredible is that this marriage which is taking place is seen as part of that
salvation history. It is a piece of salvation history. No longer are we on the outside thinking about all those wonderful things Jesus did for us. We now are part of the history of redemption. We are part of the redemption which is won by Christ. This marriage is being said. This marriage is a witness to participation in and activation of the salvation of mankind. This marriage is significant, not simply because two people get together and stay together for life. This marriage is significant because it's connected with the entire salvation of the world. Because this marriage is part of salvation history. Just as Abraham and Sarah were part of salvation history, and Isaac and Rebekah were part of salvation history, and Jacob and his wife were part of salvation history, and David was part of salvation history, and Constantine and Helen were part of salvation history. Just as all of these saints and their marriages were part of salvation history, this marriage is part of God's work in saving the world. Incredible. The wedding service proclaims that this marriage is an event belonging to the day of salvation. This marriage is a part of the eternal today. You know how our liturgical tradition loves today? Remember my son, my little 4-year-old son, came and he was really confused the first Orthodox Christmas. Because we kept singing, today, today, and he came home and said, where's the baby? He was really confused. He hadn't gotten that time thing down yet, you know, because cognitively he couldn't get it. We kept saying, today, you know. Well, for us, yes, the baby's here. Because past, future, and present, they all lose their meaning. And they get submerged in this eternal now. That's why in the liturgy, you know, remembering all that has been done for us, the cross, the tomb, we're okay. The resurrection, all right, that's past. The ascension into heaven, the sitting at the right hand, I'm okay with that. And then it says the second coming. And I go, what do you mean? How can we remember the second coming? It hasn't happened yet. Oh, it has. Because we've left time and we've entered into the eschaton. And what is being said is this marriage is the today in which Christ is married to His church. When someone is married, today is the wedding feast of the Lamb. Today is the eighth day. Today is the day of the kingdom. Today the past, the present, and the future lose their meaning and we enter into the eternal now of the salvation of the world. And this couple who enter into the eternal now enter together as one flesh to be saved together for eternity. This is Christian marriage. Anything less than this is a cheap imitation. You follow me? It's incredible. My marriage to Karen Mack, you know. We were nothing. Two people who were going to come and we're going to die. And we're going to be, hopefully, God willing, a name on a list somewhere. Always strikes me when I do the prothesis. We've gotten some very, very old lists. Some old Russian lists. We have about 5,000 names on our list of the departed now. And it always strikes me as I read these names, these are people who lived, who felt, who experienced life, who gave birth to kids. They're a name. Where's the meaning? The meaning is that my marriage is part of salvation history. My marriage is a window into heaven. My marriage is an open point for the grace of God. The world is different because I am married. And the world will be different
because I was married. You see, I mean, wow. Talk about giving your life meaning. Talk about giving your marriage meaning. Now, unless you think this is some sort of heady stuff that people like me get all excited about, let me share with you the practical relevance of these considerations. First of all, since marriage is a mystery, there is always a reason to work on and stay in your marriage. Let me say that again. Since marriage is a mystery, there is always a reason to believe in, work on, and stay in your marriage, even when your marriage is awful. And everybody here, I'll talk about this later, everybody here has been married more than a year, has had times when their marriage is awful. My father used to say that there are times when he'd just as soon spit in my mother's face as kiss her. And I used to think that was so terrible until I got married. And then I should say, wipe the spit off for the first time, right? No, I'm just... There are hard times in marriage. Hard times. They're inevitable. And there are times when you look yourself in the mirror and go, why in the world am I doing this to myself? Right? I mean, there are probably some unusual marriages where that isn't true, but I mean, the hundreds of couples I've worked with, they all have those points. You know, and you drive to work and you're depressed and you go, why don't I just keep driving and drive and drive? Why? Because your marriage is your ladder to heaven. Not because you have to. What a great motto, I got to go home, I have to. No, you know. Your marriage is your ladder to heaven. Your marriage is your window to heaven. You want to see God, stay married. Your marriage is the dwelling place of God on earth. Your marriage is a temple for the living God. And to walk away from it, my friends, is to walk away from God. You see how far we've moved away from don't get a divorce because it's a sin. Doesn't that sound so flat? You know, I used to do a couple when I get to, don't do it! Why? Because you're not allowed! Why? Because you're not! Why? Because you're not! And if you do it, we'll just have to kick you out of the church. Or something like that. You know, I wonder why people look at it and go, oh, where's the motivation? But now I say, don't get a divorce, because if you get a divorce, you're stepping away from your journey towards God. You guys are in this together. And if you want to get to God, stay together. Because that's how you're going to find God. And the reward which is promised to those who are faithful in marriage is heaven itself. Is heaven itself. Secondly, since marriage is a mystery, there's always hope for your marriage, even in the most hopeless times. Now, not every marriage reaches this point. Every marriage has hard times, and every marriage has people who say, why in the world? But there are some times when marriage reaches an absolute hopeless point, where you just feel like it can never be rebuilt. And there's some marriages that reach that. Since marriage is a mystery, there's always hope for your marriage. I find the image of marriage as an icon to be enlightening, because in our own experience, at our church, about a year ago, we were given an old icon from Jerusalem. I think it's about 400 years old. And when we got it, it was very dirty, and it's cracked, it's old. It's Christ and the Theotokos, and you could barely see them. On it. And it was, you couldn't make the letters out, you couldn't see Mary's face. And my old Russian Baba, she came running up, Batushka, Batushka, you know. And she said, don't clean it. Don't clean it. You can't clean an icon like this. And so I did what I usually do. Okay. And put it down. She said, because you have to let God clean it. You know, this past year we celebrated the feast of that icon on June 28th. It's the icon of the three hands of the Theotokos. And in the middle of the feast, the great Vespers, as we gathered around, light sprang from Christ's face. And we all watched it. Now, it didn't take over the whole icon, because sometimes it takes decades for icons to renew themselves. But now you can see Christ's face, you can see the letters, and you can see the eyes of Mary. And the cracks, which were so deep, they're not so deep anymore. What's happening? The icon is renewing itself. It was hopeless, an old icon. Throw it in the trash, get a new one. It's renewing itself. Bishop Basil has an icon in the chancery in Wichita. It's even a more fascinating story. Completely dark. He went to a lady's house and it was hanging in her icon quarter, and he said, "Who is this?" She said, "I don't know. My family gave it to me." He said, "Well, you can't pray if you don't know who the saint is. Put it over here." So she put it next to the icon stoner. And he said, "You could not see. It was as black as my cassock. I was just there this summer. You can now see that it's St. Nicholas. You can see the image of his face and you can see the letters, St. Nicholas." It's renewing itself. Why? It's because the grace of God is there. That's why we don't throw icons away, you know. Our theology of presence tells us that grace can renew things that are dead. That same grace is in your marriage. It's not a different. And if God can take a piece of wood that's black and make St. Nicholas's face show up on it, guess what God can do with your marriage? Now, he's not going to do it in a day. You know, sometimes he does. There's some icons that have gone like this. But there's always hope. There's always hope. And then thirdly, since marriage is a mystery, there is great joy for your marriage. Let me express it to you very personally. I love my wife very dearly. My wife means more to me than anyone or anything in the world. I would rather spend time with her. I would do just about anything to make her happy, and I have. Look back at some of the crazy things that I've done, you know, just to bring a little smile on her face. And there are times in our marriage of absolute joy. And I think any of us who have been married, most of us have maybe experienced that. You know, times when the thought of being separated, even for a second, is overwhelming. That's why I hate the travel. I absolutely despise traveling. Because I got a $60 phone bill when I come home. I call her 3-4 times a day. It's terrible. My mother-in-law, when she stays, looks and says, "Is something wrong with him?" You know, because that's the way I am. I love my wife, and I love to be with her, and I love to hear her voice. As a Protestant, I was always plagued and haunted by the knowledge that someday we would be separated forever. I mean, it really, really bothered me. In fact, you know, our vows, we took out that part, "unto death do us part." Even though I knew we believed it, I didn't want to say it. Because, I mean, on a wedding day, what a downer. "I promise to be with you, to love you always until you die." Yeah. What a downer, you know? Marriage is a total commitment, I used to preach. And a total sharing of the total person unto death. Bam, you know, it's all over. And then we come along and say, "Hey, don't worry, get remarried and start again." And that... my only response to that was say, "Gag! You know, I spend a lifetime, or I spend all these years loving my wife, you know? And then she dies, and it's all done, and then I'm supposed to start again. Why? Why spend all that effort to be close if it's just going to go like that?" Well, the orthodox answer is that it doesn't end when you die. Remember that song by Jim Croce, "If I could put time in a bottle, the first thing I'd like to do is save every day until eternity passes and then spend them with you." Remember that? Oh, I love that song. Still do. Because, man, I used to sing that song all the time. Because it was me, you know? I don't want to be alone for eternity. I want to be with my wife for eternity. I see in this humanity's longing to see and live a love which triumphs over death. And as Orthodox Christians, we know the answer to this longing: Christ is risen. Christ is risen. If we remain faithful to each other in marriage, to Christ and to His church, the promise for us is that our love will never die. And it'll just get better. It'll just get better. Let me close with a beautiful passage from the homily of St. John Chrysostom. St. John imagines a new bridegroom speaking to his bride. And he says, "I fell in love with the excellency of your soul, which I value above all gold. For a young woman who is discreet and ingenious and whose heart is set on piety is worth the whole world. For these reasons, then, I courted you, and I love you, and I prefer you to my own soul. For the present life is nothing. And I pray and beseech and do all I can that we may be counted worthy to so live in this present life that we may be able also there in the world to come to be united to one another with great security. For our time here is brief and fleeting, but if we shall be counted worthy by having pleased God to exchange this life for that one, then we shall ever be both with Christ and with each other with more abundant pleasure." Isn't that wonderful? We're going to be together for eternity. Nothing can separate. And all that stuff which makes our relationship so hard, by God's grace, that's going to be burned away. And we'll be left with God and with love and with each other forever. You can put time in a bottle. It's called the chalice. There's one, I said that was the last, sorry, I lied. St. Angelus the New Martyr, who's commemorated on September 1st, and we never get to commemorate him because there's like 30 of them and he's 31. He's going off to get martyred, and he sends his love letter to his wife. This is, I'll try to get through it. He says, "Oh my wife, let Christ take the place of everything else for you and for me." This guy's going off to get martyred. "Today I surrender to him both you and the children. For Christ, I endure with joy this martyr's death. Therefore, you also, my wife, endure my absence, so that in the next life we may meet again and rejoice together eternally. Now then, farewell, my beloved one and my dear soul. I will be going at any moment to Christ, whom I so desire. And soon you will come also, and together we will enjoy the eternal blessedness."
Saint
Angelus, the new martyr.
Angelus.
A-N-G-E-L-I-S. Yeah, the new martyr. He was martyred by the Turks, I think in the 18th century. His life is found, as the life of all married saints, is found in that excellent book by David and Mary Ford, The Lives of the Married Saints. This is excellent. Everyone should get a copy of that. Questions?
So in the context of Orthodox view of marriage, is there a place for counseling, marriage counseling?
Oh, absolutely.
Marriage renewal.
Yeah, absolutely. And I mean, somebody asked me the other question. I'm glad you asked that, because somebody said, "Well, are you saying then that all techniques are wrong?" Well, absolutely not. You know, techniques are great. My point was, they're not going to save your marriage. But if I can learn how to talk to my wife better, then, you know, I want to learn how to talk to my wife better. And if there's some things I'm doing, you know, if falling asleep when she's talking is sending the wrong signal, then I should probably stay away. Yeah. But what I was saying was that staying awake isn't going to save my marriage if I don't have a right view of what marriage is. Counseling, I think, yeah, certainly there. I think we have to take this thing called counseling and bring it back into the life of the church. There has always been marriage counseling. Just like there's always been personal counseling, but it takes place within the community of the church. And in our day and age, you know, because we don't have good role models, because we don't have a lot of grandparents around that we can turn to. I mean, the marriage counselors always in the past were grandparents who had been married 45, 50 years, and they could look at you and say, "Well, honey, you know, we went through that too, and this is, you know, we don't have that anymore." So then we turn to people, you know, and it's not wrong. We turn to people like me who sometimes know what I'm talking about, but I'm not a grandparent, you know. And others who have gained experience by just talking to lots of people and dealing. And so there's experience that I have in terms of what marriages work and things like that, that sort of I've gained through other people. And that's very helpful. I mean, we need to use all of these sources. But never divorced from the life of the church. I mean, I can't stress enough how, you know, if people, and I think marriage counseling even, just if they don't share your basic presuppositions of what marriage is, there is only so much that they're going to be able to do for you, and then they're going to hurt you. I mean, I really believe that we have to be careful. We have to be careful on that. But yeah, no, I mean, in renewals and going away, you know, on spiritual retreats together and things like that, that's the best way to renew your marriage. You know, I don't think going, you know, for a weekend to Hawaii does much for a marriage. You know, I mean, it's my own personal opinion. I think going a weekend to a monastery does a lot more for a wedding marriage than going to Hawaii. But that's my own personal opinion. So, and if you find a monastery in Hawaii, it's even better. Any other questions? Yeah.
I have a question. For me, it seems like, I am inspired by the vision that you're presenting. I've heard it before also, and every time I hear it, it's very inspiring, but it seems that in the day-to-day course of life, especially in married life, when you're facing the difficulties that you always come across, it's easy to lose sight of that vision, and it seems to me that the whole path of Christian life, it has to have as its center, the means of getting there is the cross. If all we have is the teaching about the vision of what the end is and of the union with God and this glorious vision, it's not enough to get us through those times when we really have to bear the cross.
This is a promo for the next two lectures.
And that's, I'm just feeling like,
well, come back.
I need help with that part.
Yeah, come back, and you're going to get more.
You see what I'm saying?
I promise.
Okay.
I promise. You have to get this before you get that, or you get depressed. Really, I mean, I think it's true. In some respects, we all have that, right? Any other questions? I will say then, and just to finish up, because I don't see any more questions, some of what you're saying is, well, how do you keep the vision? I mean, isn't that the struggle of sanctity? Isn't that the same struggle that all of the monastic saints and all of the saints, how do you keep a vision of the eternal in a world which is filled with the temporal? That's the struggle of being Orthodox, isn't it? I mean, isn't that the struggle? I mean, whether you're married or monastic or whatever, to get your eyes off of this world and into heaven? That's why we begin. Let us lift up our hearts. Come on, get them up! That's why we fast, because we keep getting dragged down, and so we fast to release ourselves. That's why we pray. And that's why I won't go into it, but the basic bare minimum for a married couple is you've got to fast together. You know, and I mean fast together, you know, not the contemporary version sometimes, you know, of the watered-down fasting, you know. I mean fast. It's good for your marriage. Don't eat, you know. That's a real slogan, huh? But pray together. Get up early in the morning. Say prayers together at night. Struggle together. Give alms together. If you read the lives of the married saints, they all did three things. They all fasted on Wednesdays and Fridays in the fasting periods of the church. They all prayed. And they all gave alms. And specifically, the virtue which shines most in married saints is the giving of alms. It's almost a distinctive marital virtue. The reason is because a monk gave everything away when he became a monk, and he has very little left to give. Married people continually have things to give. And so of all the virtues that are sort of special to the married saint, it's the giving of alms. So that's by way of throwing something in that I didn't have time to throw in anywhere else. But it fits into how do you keep the vision? That's how you keep the vision. But if you don't fast and you don't pray, you're not going to keep the vision of your marriage. Because the keeping of the vision of your marriage with heaven as a goal is part of an entire Orthodox life of keeping heaven before your eyes. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Today is the prelude of God's will, the herald of the salvation of mankind. The Virgin is revealed in the